How will you be judged? With the wicked or with the righteous? We all believe in a future kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth, and we often use that phrase, a righteous kingdom, because what we look forward to is the end of wickedness and the beginning of a just rule upon the earth, a rule of righteousness and equity. And this study this morning is designed to be really only an introduction, because the whole Bible follows this theme, and I'm going to give you some scripture verses here, and hopefully you'll go on in a further study as you look for this same thing about the difference between the judging of the righteous and the judging of the wicked as this age comes to a close. Turn with me over to Revelation 19. We're going to read the last place and the first place where the word righteousness is used in the scripture to start the study. Revelation 19, what seems to be a vision that John had of Jesus' second advent, his return to earth at the end of this age, in verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So we're talking about the judging, but we see that it's carried in here with two words. He's going to do two things. He's going to judge and he's going to make war, and both will be done in righteousness. Turn over to Psalm 96, verse 10 through 13. The psalmist writes, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein, then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice." Notice that this righteousness is so complete and total that even the trees and the growing plants of the earth will rejoice when this takes place. Verse 13, "For he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." Psalm 98 ends very much the same way in the last verse, verse 9, "For he cometh to judge the earth with righteousness, shall he judge the world and the people with equity." And this is repeated several places in the Psalms and other parts of the Scripture, that it's not just the case of Jesus coming back to rule. It makes it very plain that his rule is going to be with righteousness, and when he comes, it will involve a judging process, a judging of the world. Now, strangely enough, or perhaps not so strangely, the first time that word righteousness is used in the Scripture has to do with Father Abraham. Turn to Genesis 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" Now remember, Abram had been promised seed, as the sands of the seashore and as the stars of heaven. At this point, he didn't even have a child. And, of course, the Eastern custom was that a childless couple would then adopt their chief steward or servant, and then he, upon their death, would inherit. So God asked, or so Abram asked God what he's going to do. And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir," as Eliezer was born in Abram's house. See? "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell or number the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he," meaning Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Now notice here it doesn't say that Abraham was righteous or Abraham had righteousness. It simply says that he believed in the Lord, and that was counted as or for righteousness. So as we go through this, we will see, as most of you already know, that man, even Father Abram, did not have righteousness in himself, always and forever. The righteousness that we have is either given one or the other of two ways, it is through our belief in God, or it is through the righteousness which is then imputed to us because of our faith in God. It has to be God's righteousness, even though the term is used for us. It says here, Abraham, or this was counted for Abraham's righteousness, even though the scripture says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Father Abraham was chosen above all men, not for his righteousness, but for what? He believed God. Now, if we can keep that in our mind, we will see that this follows through all the rest of this scripture, a passage that we read, that those who believe God are the ones who are counted righteous. Even though we know they're all sinners, perhaps not the great sinners of the Pharisees or something like that, but we're still sinners. We cannot keep the law. We miserably fail, in spite of the fact that Pastor Emery and all sorts of other ministers tell you, obey God's laws. I know, and they know, that you are never going to become all righteous by 100% obedience to God's law. However, how do you show you believe God except that you believe and act upon what He says? And He says, obey my commandments. So, we act upon that, we believe that, and in spite of our failure, it will be imputed to us for righteousness. So that's what we're talking about when we read this. Now, I'm going to read mostly in the Psalms, and of course you can then just follow on through in the Psalms or other places, and we will see here that the psalmist wrote over and over again about this judging that would come. A judging on the wicked and a judging on the righteous, because he would judge the whole world. Psalm 1, at the end of this psalm, in verse 4 and 5, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So the psalmist literally begins this whole book of Psalms by saying the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Now, it doesn't mean they won't be judged. It just means they'll fall in the judgment. They'll not be able to stand in the judgment. And we'll see that the rest of these pretty much follow the same way. The unrighteous in the judgment will end. The righteous will stand in the judgment. Psalm 5, verse 4 through 6, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing or wickedness. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So our God is a God who hates the unrighteous. He hates unrighteousness. And thank God for that. As we discussed in some of the last sermons, our God is sovereign and all-powerful. And as we talked of His law, as I read Blackstone, he showed that God could have given us unrighteous laws and made us obey them. But he didn't. He gave us laws which brought mercy and equity to the people who would obey them. Verse 11 and 12, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous, with favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. God's protection for the righteous, but notice how they are righteous. In verse 11 it says, all those that put their trust in thee. It's not a case of you having to be 100% fully obedient to God's law. You must believe God, and then God will take care of you in the judgment. Psalm 7 is part of it is a plea or a prayer. Verse 9, O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the heart and reign. And I think very probably many in Christendom will be praying that, and I'm sure millions already are praying, O God, how long will you allow this unrighteousness to exist upon the earth? Verse 10, My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. You'll find in both Psalms and Proverbs this same negative and positive all of the way through. You'll see the destruction of the wicked and the establishment of the righteous. And I'm reading this just to verify to you that this is the message that the Bible brings, but at the same time, we find that the righteous are simply those who believe in God, put their trust in Him. Psalm 9 must be future here, starting in verse 5. Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put out their name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. And the margin rendering there in my Bible says, the destructions of the enemy are come to a perpetual end. Now we see that the wicked of the earth do one thing primarily, and that is destroy. Now you speak of war, the difference between war and peace. Mankind can build cities, and it takes generations. War can destroy all of that in one day. Destruction is much simpler than construction. And yet this is the thing the wicked are charged with, just as we spoke earlier about the destroying of our youth through music and drugs. That is much simpler than it is the building up of our youth to a higher plane in obedience to God. It takes more work to raise righteous children than it does to turn them loose and let them be destroyed. And so the wicked turn to destruction. Their desire is to obtain wealth, and they obtain it from destroying other people. So here's a promise. God says their destruction will come to a perpetual end. It will never follow again. Verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Now that is literally the essence of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because what we look forward to is not simply the rule of our God on the earth, but the rule of our God in righteousness upon the earth. For if we had a God as some of the nations have, or think they have, the ones they worship, those gods would destroy and make slaves of all the men of the earth. Our God has promised that he will rule in righteousness. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Here again, he does not say he will not forsake only those who obey his law implicitly. He says, I will not forsake them that seek me. Now, in seeking God, we seek him through his word. We read his word, and we find out what God wants us to do, and the best we can in the life that we have, we do that. What is that? That's seeking God and putting our trust in him. I have noticed, because I do preach quite a lot on the law, that many, many professing Christians, when you come to them with some principle of the law, they will immediately argue. And they say, well, that's for old times, that doesn't work now. What we have to do is something else. You know what they are saying? They are saying, I don't trust God to be right. I'm going to have to find it out for myself. They are not putting their trust in God. Referring again to the quote that I made from Blackstone, as he pointed out, man could try and find out what was right by experimentation. However, God in his mercy has given us his word, his law, in writing. Therefore, if we trust God at all, we will simply read his word and say, oh, God says such and so, I believe that. If we do not trust God, we might read the word, but we would say, well, that doesn't make much sense. I won't try that. I'll do something else. So you see that trusting in God calls for and brings us to obedience. Even though obedience is not the thing that will save you, It is the trusting that will save you. Do you follow me? And this is what the psalmist is writing here all along. You notice it doesn't, even when we read about Father Abram, it didn't say that he was obedient, therefore God imputed righteousness to him. No, it said he believed in the Lord. He believed what God said. Now, many of our people, professing Christians, their lack of belief in God to some extent is that they've not heard the word. They have been deceived into listening to man's mind, man speaking, and they've not even gotten into this book, although they may carry it back and forth from church every week. So our work in building faith is really not to testify, you should believe because I believe. It should be, you read God's word. That word will bring the faith and the trust here that God says that he will then protect them because of that. Psalm 10. The last part is a prayer, verse 17 and 18. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. Notice the promise here in verse 17. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Those who believe God have a desire, which really, when you analyze it, is a desire for righteousness in the earth. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. Remember when Elijah built the altar and called the priests of Baal, and they did all the praying and the shouting and the cutting themselves? And finally, nothing happened, so then Elijah asked God to send the fire down, and the fire came down, and then immediately the people said of God, he is God. But sometimes when you read that, you miss the little part that God says he had prepared their heart. God had changed their hearts. It was not just the fire. That was the final act. But it is God himself who changes the heart. He hears our weak cry for help. He makes that cry strong by giving us faith, turning us to his word, and then he does what his word says by protecting the righteous. And, of course, the eventual end is that the man of the earth may no more oppress. That oppression would end by God doing what he said he was going to do, bring an end to wickedness and bring the kingdom. Psalm 11, starting in verse 5, the Lord trieth or testeth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and in horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. Another promise of destruction for the wicked, deliverance for the upright. Psalm 17, David must have believed in a righteous kingdom that was to come. The last verse, Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. David apparently believed that when he was resurrected from the dead, he would see God in this righteous kingdom, according to this psalm. All right, turn over to Psalm 34. We'll begin in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Now we're called righteous, or the people here to be saved are called righteous. What do they have to have? Well, they have to have a broken heart. They have to have a contrite spirit. In other words, they have to be followers of God Almighty and depending on him. They have to have given up on man. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Notice here, and this is in several other psalms I won't have time to read, that it is their own way, to a great extent, that slays the wicked. It is their own wickedness that brings them to an end, as he says here, evil shall slay the wicked. And they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Now here again, it does not read, none of them who obey implicitly. It says, none of those who trust in him, who turn to him, shall be desolate. Psalm 37, we read a few of these verses in the series on God, land, and wealth, beginning in verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be, yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. In other words, you will look to find out where he was, and he won't be there. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. This is what Jesus told us, that the meek would inherit the earth. And the end, going on down to verse 38 through 40, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. And here is the reason. Not because they have some righteousness in and of themselves, because they trust in him. Over and over, this deliverance of the righteous is always described as being of those who put their trust in God. Like Abraham, we will believe God, and it will be accounted to us for righteousness. Now, you young people, you think about this as we discuss these things, because so often as young people are first hearing about what Jesus Christ did in dying for their sins and so on, they think, well, I have to get right myself. I've got to quit sinning, and I've got to correct myself and get my thoughts in line with the Word of God, and then I can somehow or other come forward, confess, and become a Christian. Well, if you wait to do that, of course, you never will. You have to believe God, trust Him, accept Him, accept the price that Jesus paid, and then you diligently study the Word of God, and the Word of God and the Spirit of God will correct you in measure as he pours out his Spirit and gives you knowledge to him. No, you cannot correct yourself. You never will correct yourself. You will be corrected in great measure by the Word and the Spirit of God. In the final analysis, you will be saved only through God's mercy in imputing the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. Now, there's much more in the Psalms, but we won't have time, so let's turn over to Acts 17 and read something in the New Testament. Paul is speaking on Mars Hill to these people who are worshiping what they call the unknown God. We'll begin reading in verse 28 of Acts 17. Paul is describing this unknown God. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. So if we understand we are the offspring of God, we certainly wouldn't think of our God then as being a marble statue. And that, of course, is what they were worshiping there. They were worshiping a marble statue. Paul goes on, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This time when men, and this would include cast off and lost Israel, this time when they were worshiping false gods, unknown gods, statues of wood and stone, God winked at that. He allowed that. He let it take place. But now Paul is telling these people, as we tell people today, that time is at an end once Jesus Christ had come, or you learn of Jesus Christ. And he says, now, so now when this time has come, he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And here's the reason the commandment is coming to men, or was coming to men then and now, because Verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. God has appointed a day, and this coming of Jesus Christ and the bringing of his righteousness through the proof of his death and resurrection is the signal to us the time of repentance is here. God has appointed a day to judge the world. Just like the time when Noah was building the ark, God had sent out the word through Noah that he was going to judge this world. He was going to destroy it, and he told them what was going to happen. They were told to repent, apparently, because Moses is called a preacher of righteousness. And he preached for some long time, possibly as long as 120 years. God is preaching to his creation now, has been since the time of Christ for over 1900 years. And just like the flood, even though it was delayed, the day of judgment is coming. I don't know whether it's coming in my lifetime or even in yours, but that day of judgment is coming. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the earth. And what we've been reading in the Psalms is some of the description of how he will judge at that time when that day comes. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, here is a description of that day. Verse 7 says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved under fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And that word perdition there means destruction and destruction of ungodly men. So Peter knows the same thing that the psalmist did, that God hath appointed a day. There's a day coming. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Perhaps that's why when John saw the vision of Jesus returning, he saw a vision where this man on the white horse came to judge and make war. There was a destruction going to go on in that day of judgment, a destruction here of what is the present world order. And then he speaks to the Christian people, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Peter is reminding them here, now you know this. You Christian people know the day of the Lord is coming. With great destruction, the world order is going to be completely broken down and dissolved. Now, what manner of person ought ye to be? Same question. Since you know this, what are you going to do about it? The answer, of course, is obvious, is repent and turn to God. Because that day is coming as certainly as God has given it in his book. The margin of that verse 12, or the alternate translation of that first phrase, is very interesting. In the King James, it says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. The alternate rendering could have been looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God. I think it has at least a connotation here that we, if we repent and turn to God and trust him and believe him, we will cause that day to haste to come sooner. God is waiting for his people to repent and turn. And we see this all through the prophets, that repentance in Israel must come, and then God will bring to pass his great works upon the earth. So it appears, from at least the alternate rendering in my Bible, that the turning of God's people will actually bring the day closer. The work will be done more quickly, and we know that God said he would make a short work on the earth and that he would shorten those days, so perhaps it has something to do with our turning and becoming the people who will be judged as righteousness in that day. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is what is going to come out of all of this thing. So, since we know that's coming, what kind of a person should we be now? Well, if we believe in the kingdom, we should be kingdom-type people, right? That dwell or work in righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. What is the goal of the Christian? Knowing that God has appointed a day when he will judge the earth. Well, we don't want to be judged with the wicked, do we? We don't want to be judged with those who do not believe God, as those were judged who did not believe Noah that the flood was coming. How were they judged? They were destroyed. And we've read in the Psalms over and over, the wicked will be destroyed. So Paul is saying, you know these things, now be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. How do we do that? We trust God. We believe in God. Again, he's not calling for you to be totally sinless, knowing that you cannot be. All it is simply believe God. Have faith in God. Verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, I think this means more than the suffering of Jesus on the cross. I think it means God's long-suffering while he waits for us to repent. Because God could bring his judgment upon the earth tonight or tomorrow. But he's got a purpose in waiting and preaching and turning and doing things, chastising Israel, chastising all of us to do what? Turn and trust him so we will be among those who believe God when he does bring the final judgment. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Verse 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, or that you already know these things, beware lest ye also, being led away error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. This seems to be a warning that when God has enlightened you, shown you the truth, that you have something to do with staying on that path. Now some say, well, once saved, always saved, you can never turn away, and so on. But this is a warning that you be careful that you do not fall away from your own steadfastness. And here's what we're to do, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Again, the call is what? To learn of God, to rest in Christ, to believe in him, accept his ways, put your trust in God, that you might be accounted among the righteous, judged among the righteous when Christ comes. Now let's go back to Revelation here again and read that first phrase that we read, Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. It appears to me that this war that is coming is going to be a war that will destroy the wicked and set up the righteous. And if you read the rest of that passage in Revelation 19, you'll find that it's followed by a terrible, destructive war that apparently will encompass all the earth. Part of God's judgment on the earth is going to be this great and dreadful war that will come. And we supposedly know all about that. All right, turn over to Isaiah 61. I want to close with this passage. Because no matter how much a preacher preaches about people, they should believe, they should turn to God, they should trust in Jesus Christ. There is always in the back of our minds the knowledge that we are really too weak to do that all by ourselves anyway. We can read the Bible, we can listen to preaching, we can be diligent in our attendance of church, we can try to study God's law, and yet we know from the Bible itself and from something in our own heart and mind that we never will reach that state of perfection that we would desire. So here in Isaiah 60, God gives a prophecy, and he's speaking in verse 14 of the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. This is a prophecy about that coming kingdom of Jesus Christ upon the earth, that kingdom wherein dwelleth righteousness. And he says, of the people in that kingdom, verse 21 and 22, the people also shall be all righteous. I think that all means both that all the people in the kingdom will be righteous, and everyone who is in the kingdom will be all righteous. The people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hate his time. It has to do with what we call the beginning of the restitution of the kingdom of God on earth, which is here on this North American continent. However, in verse 22, it says, a little one shall become a thousand. I believe it also means that what we might think is a very small number of righteous people will be multiplied thousandfold, and we'll see people in the kingdom we never thought would ever get there. You know, God Almighty has promised his people the kingdom. He has told us in his word that we are to trust him, and he will bring about, I believe, the events on the earth that will make our people trust God in a way that a preacher never could by preaching. And I'm a preacher, and I'm saying that. The preachers will never preach the people to turn to God. God will bring about events that will turn them so that he can then judge us as the righteous when he judges the earth in the end of this age. So you just thank God not only for what Jesus has done on the cross in shedding his blood to pay for your sin, but thank God for the promise that he will turn us to righteousness and then will judge us as righteous because we've trusted him. Our Father, the God of Israel, we do thank you for your great mercy that in spite of all of our ills and weakness and the inability that we have to turn to your word and follow thee, that you will turn us, that you will see us as you saw Father Abram, that when we turn to you in trust, we become righteous in thy sight. Thank you for the shed blood of Jesus that has paid that price for our sins, that we might be brought, resurrected, and into a new eternal life in thy kingdom, where you have paid for it all, you've done it all, through your great mercy for this thy people. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.